Okay, Book of Habakkuk, and everyone has their notes. We're winding down. We started these. How have we been approaching the minor prophets? How have we looked at them? Chronologically, haven't we? And we've went from Joel and Obadiah, we say is probably the earliest. We aren't sure. And then we also looked at Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and right on down we've come, haven't we? And what's the major message of all the prophets up to this point? Turn or burn, yeah, you guys are going to really get it. And then it starts getting progressively worse, isn't it, to where, oh man, this is going to really hurt. And you've passed the point of no return now. That was Hosea for the northern kingdom, wasn't it? You guys have had it. And then the southern kingdom now, it's the same thing going on. It's too bad that we couldn't break and look at Isaiah for a year. And and Jeremiah, because Isaiah comes along and says, you need to knock it off. And then Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, comes, and Jeremiah tells Judah, it's too late. It's just too late. And he just weeps over it. And they beat him up. Every time he gets a message from God, he goes forward and gives it to them. And they slap him around, beat him up, throw him in jail. And so then when he gets free, he leaves and goes back home, and he tells the Lord, that's it. I'm done. I'm done with this. I'm not doing this again, until the next time the Holy Spirit falls on him. Then he says, your word is burning. It's like a fire inside of me. And away he'd go and give it to him again. And his primary message was that you're going to really get it. And so Jeremiah is going right along here with Habakkuk. And one of the things, what have all the prophets so far have said, accusations for sins, because you've done this, here's the judgment that's coming, but God's going to restore you. This book is different, as we'll see as we get into it. This book, the prophet, God says through Jeremiah and through this prophet and through others, Judah, you're going to get it. That you should have learned from what happened to the northern kingdom. Your brothers in the 10 tribes to the north, they were swept away because of idolatry and immorality. You refused to listen, so you now are worse than them, because we're supposed to what? Learn from our mistakes and learn from God's discipline on others. We're supposed to learn a lesson and not go and do as they're doing. We're to ask God to help us. And so Habakkuk comes along now, and we say that the message here in that first sentence, the Lord should be the Lord's affirmation of righteous judgment, transform Habakkuk's heart from challenging God to confident believing praise. Habakkuk struggles with the incomprehensible judgment that God is about to bring upon wicked Judah through the even more wicked and idolatrous Babylonians. As we're going to see, this book has two questions where he's entering. He's asking God, God, when are you going to discipline these rebellious people and make them repent? It's only through your discipline and judgment that repentance will come. When are you going to bring it? And so God shows up. God tells him, I'm getting ready. I'm assembling the Babylonians even now, and they're coming down, and they're going to bring it on them. And then he gets really mad, and his second question is, how in the world could you use such a wicked people to judge those who are less wicked? That's going to be his question. And God's going to say, wicked is wicked. Wicked is as wicked does. And they may be more wicked, but they are my rod of judgment. I will use them to punish you, and then I will punish them. And so that's where the book ends. And then in chapter 3, he ends up like Jonah. Jonah is the closest example to Habakkuk with this questioning type style, where Jonah begins, at first he's just, praise the Lord, it doesn't matter what happens to me. Even through all that suffering, months and months and months of agonizing boils and suffering. I won't go into any, Job, yes. Who did I say? Job. All that suffering, and as the suffering continues on, finally Job breaks down and begins to question. If the Almighty would show up, if only I could ask him what's going on, then I would have my day in court. And then God shows up and says, where were you, O man? And does Jonah ask him anything? No, he just silences himself. But he gets the answers that he wanted, that God is sovereign. And even in the midst of suffering at times, God is in control. That's what the book of Habakkuk's about. He's asking God to bring the judgment, to bring discipline on rebellious, wicked Judah. Remember, the prophet is a man of God. He's God's man. And he asks him to bring it, and God says, I'm going to bring it. So there's going to be these two questions and response from the Lord. Then chapter 3 is going to be just a beautiful psalm, a song of praise to God for who he is and that he is right in all of his ways. One of the most famous verses in the book of Job is chapter 2, verse 4. Who'd like to read that in a couple of different translations? If you read it, tell us what translation you have, and we'll read another one. Chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk? Yeah. Habakkuk? I'm sorry.
Are we doing Job or Habakkuk?
Habakkuk. I'm going to stick with Habakkuk. No more Job.
And what are we reading?
Chapter 2, verse 4. NIV? Go ahead, Marian.
See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith.
The key line there, the righteous shall live by faith. Who's got another translation?
King James.
Yes, sir?
Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith.
The just shall live by his faith. Anybody else?
New American Standard says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith.
And the proud one being referenced here in this verse are the Babylonians. They're the prideful ones, and God's going to use them and their pride to come down and judge his people. But the main point of this verse is the just or the righteous shall live by his faith. We are guaranteed life rather than death through faith in God's revealed will. And for the Old Testament saints, they believed in God and trusted in him and the promises that were made to Abraham and David and the forefathers. They were all looking forward for what? What were they putting, what was their faith in? What were they looking forward to? What were they anticipating?
Promise.
What promise?
Blessings.
Blessings?
The land.
Messiah. Land, Savior, Messiah, who would restore them to the land. As we see from these prophets, they're all being drug out of the land. They're sent into exile and judgment. But they're looking forward for the Messiah and the regathering of Messiah, freedom from all their oppressors. What were they looking for when Jesus came? Overthrow of Rome and the tyranny of Rome and bringing in the kingdom of righteousness, everlasting righteousness and freedom under Messiah. The restoration of the earth, the glory of God Almighty. That's what they were.
They're still looking for that.
They are. They're looking for that today. And most Jews on the street over there today in Israel would say they're looking for the deliverer. And we take them to the Bible and show them the deliverer is Antichrist. They don't care who he is. If he can deliver them and bring them safety and peace and prosperity, they're going to embrace him. That's what any Jew on the street just about over there will tell you. So here we have Habakkuk. He wants to know, how long, O Lord, before you judge your people? So God is going to come and judge them. But he's struggling with this judgment that God's about to bring through the Babylonians. And then the middle of that message paragraph, God assures Habakkuk that judgment does not compromise his holiness, but engenders faith, because even though he would use the wicked Babylonians as his rod of judgment against Judah, he would judge them and deliver his covenant people as their mighty warrior God. He's coming again as their mighty warrior king. And in the end, he will deliver them. He will bring in all the promises that have been made to them throughout history. The title of the book, the Hebrew title of the book is? Anybody?
Habakkuk.
As in the case of the other minor prophets, it's taken from the author and principal character of the book, who is Habakkuk. Habakkuk's name is unusual, very unusual in Hebrew, and it's generally associated with the verb habak, meaning to fold one's hands. To fold one's hands, to clasp or to embrace. So most Bible teachers believe that Habakkuk means either embraced by God or one who embraces God. But isn't that true? Once God's embraced us, don't we reciprocate? Aren't we supposed to embrace him back and build intimacy? That's why he created us, for intimacy, to embrace him as he embraces us. And it all begins by his grace, doesn't it? As he embraces us and brings us to faith and gives us the ability to see and understand and confess our sin and our need for a Savior, then we're into the relationship. We are restored to the relationship for which he's created us. So a fitting name for this book, even in the midst of horrible, unimaginable judgment, God is there to be embraced and to embrace us and to protect us and take care of us. The author, nothing is known about the prophet Habakkuk apart from his brief mention here. He's, of course, a professional prophet. It says that in chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. So he's a prophet of the Lord God. Some have suggested that the prophet's closing statement at the end of his psalm in chapter 3, verse 19, for the choir director on my stringed instruments, may imply that Habakkuk was a Levite, officially qualified to take part in the liturgical singing in the temple. And you can see there's a note there to 1 Chronicles 25, 1-8, talks about that. Habakkuk is sometimes referred to as the prophet of transition because his ministry makes the transition from Assyria to Babylonian domination. By this time now, Assyria's out and Babylon's coming in, aren't they? Date of composition. Like Nahum, Habakkuk does not date his prophecy to coincide with the reigns of the kings of Judah, so a precise dating of his book is difficult to determine. However, he does provide two internal characteristics that help to date his prophetic ministry. First, he must have written his prophecy shortly before 605. What happened in 605? Babylonian invasion, 605. Remember old King Nebuchadnezzar? He came in the first incursion, and they surrendered, and that's when he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and several other prominent people back to Babylon with him. So he wrote shortly before that, because he records a prediction from the Lord that he was raising up the Chaldeans, the Neo-Babylonians, the fierce and impetuous people, to punish Judah. And that's verses 5 to 11 that we'll look at here this evening. The first of the Neo-Babylonian kings was Nabopolassar, and the second, in 627 to 605, Nabopolassar's son was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he is the one that conquered Jerusalem and everybody else. Secondly, Habakkuk's description of the social conditions in Judah, justice was being ignored and wickedness abounded. This is in God's holy city, in the very temple, by the priests and those that were in charge, that were to be representing God before the people. They were filled with wickedness, as we're going to see. So this would support a date around 609 to 605. Many date the book around 606, just right before the fall of Jerusalem. Habakkuk describes conditions that existed in Judah following the death of good or godly King Josiah. We studied and talked about him last week, didn't we? Josiah had instituted an era of social reform that was rapidly lost following his death. The reign of godly King Josiah was followed by the very brief reign, only 3 months, of his son Jehoahaz, who was followed by the wicked king Jehoiakim, a selfish, tyrannical, godless king who led the nation of Judah to destruction at the hands of the Babylonians in 605. Since Habakkuk prophesied to Judah just prior to the Babylonian invasion in 605, a date of 607 or 606 for the writing of this book seems most reasonable. I've got 607 here. Ryrie's got 607. Some have 606. So 607's good. If Charles Ryrie's got it in here, it's pretty much official. Habakkuk's contemporaries, as I've already mentioned, Jeremiah. Habakkuk was contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah, and while some have suggested he was also a contemporary of Zephaniah, the evidence derived from the book of Zephaniah would seem to indicate that he's not. And there's a footnote down there you can read about that. Habakkuk's relationship to several other writing prophets. He is but one of four prophets who proclaim Yahweh's message of judgment against three countries or empires, that afflicted God's people throughout their history. He pronounces judgment just like Obadiah did against Edom, Jonah against Assyria, Nahum against Assyria, and Habakkuk against Babylon. The recipients, Habakkuk ministered unto the people of Judah, and in a roundabout way, that is, he did not directly prophesy against the people in Judah. Instead, he recorded a moving dialogue between himself and God that no doubt was used as a public expression to help the people of Judah better understand the ways of God in allowing a people more wicked than his own to serve as instruments of judgment against them, his own wicked people. That's the point of the book. They are wicked. God's people who are to be the holy people of Almighty God, they're filled with wickedness. And God's had enough of it. So he's going to use a more wicked people to judge his wicked people. And that's Habakkuk's point. He starts out with, when are you going to get them? Get them, God, is what he starts out with. I've had enough of all this. How come you've let this go on so long? You need to get them. And so God answers him in that first round, as we're going to see. And God says, well, I'm mounting the Babylonians now to come get them. Then he flips out, and that brings up his second question once again. How in the world could you use someone more wicked than us to punish us wicked people? And so that leads into the second discussion. Historical background, the positive influence of Josiah we already talked about. No, we haven't talked about. We talked about him last week, didn't we? Well, just another little note about Josiah. He's the last godly king in Judah. And he's remembered for bringing about the final spiritual revival in Judah. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have somebody, another Billy Graham, rise up and bring a final spiritual revival amongst us, the remnant of the Christian church in America, and get us all revived before Jesus says, come up here, my beloved. And he may do something like that. I don't know. Get our attention, you think? Do we need our attention gotten? I don't know. Some in the church do, I'm afraid. But he brought about this revival. God used him in a mighty way. And then the end came. In 622 B.C., Josiah, you remember, ordered repairs to be carried out on the temple, which resulted in the rediscovery of the law, either the book of Deuteronomy or the entire Mosaic law code, the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses. This resulted in Josiah's convening of a sacred assembly of all the people to whom he had read in the hearing all the words of the book of the law, which in turn resulted in he and all the people making a pledge to God to obey the covenant. The spiritual renewal that followed was superficial, and following Josiah's death in 609, the people quickly reverted back to their former wicked ways. Isn't that amazing as you read the stories through the Bible? I think of the book of Joshua. What happened with godly Joshua died? What book comes next? The book of Judges. What are those people doing? Just sinning like crazy. And God would raise up a foreign nation to come in and put them under bondage and afflict them. Then they'd cry out, oh, please help us, please. And when they would truly repent, God would raise up a judge, send the judge, deliver them. They'd come back to a time of peace and prosperity. In peace and prosperity and affluence, what did they do? Started sinning, and here we go again. Over and over and over. And as you read through the book of Judges, do you notice the progressive downward, down, 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 until you come to the end of the book? And what's the statement at the end of the book? Yeah, we want a king like all the other nations, but the statement there is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that where America's at today? Don't tell me, don't be preaching your philosophy or your religion to me. We'll all do what's right in our own eyes. That is the makings of anarchy, is it not? If we do away with absolutes and an absolute standard of rule of law, then you have anarchy. And that's where the book of Judges takes them. And that's where they are here after Josiah. The spiritual renewal, the revival, was very short-lived. And the people reverted right back to their wicked ways. The prophesied destruction of the nation of Judah following Josiah's death. Internally, the national atmosphere of Habakkuk's day following the death of good King Josiah was characterized by a state of rapid spiritual degeneration. The people of Judah were guilty of gross covenant violations, social injustice, wickedness, destruction, contention, indifference to the law, and apathy towards God plagued God's wayward people. Following Josiah's death, his son Jehoahaz reigned for only 3 months before being deposed by the king of Egypt. King Jehoiakim, a selfish, again tyrannical, godless king, ruled over Judah for 11 years and is probably most well known for his denunciation and destruction of Jeremiah's prophecies. Remember, Jeremiah would write a prophecy and Baruch would, Jeremiah's right-hand man would take it to the king and read it to him, and he'd grab him away from him and throw him in the fire. Oh, what a bummer. It'd be like somebody taking my dissertation without a backup and tossing it in the fire, and the Lord say, okay, Chuck, let's do it again. I can't, just kill me and take me home. I can't do it again. Writing another book. Did you know there's two Jeremiahs? One's shorter than the other. One we believe is, and we believe they're both Jeremiahs. One is a copy that went with the Jews that were dispersed to Babylon, and the second one is a copy that went where? To Egypt, to Alexandria, Egypt. They're both pretty much the same. The second one just has a little bit more in it towards the end. They're both Jeremiahs, I believe. He was having to write copies all the time. And you didn't have a Xerox machine, so they're a little bit different. Then the question is, were they both inspired? Which one would the real Jeremiah please stand up? They're both inspired. God preserved them both. Why? I don't know. Just to show us he's able to do it. One in Babylon and one in Egypt, and they're both the same. So that's the king that was doing this to Jeremiah, wicked Jehoiakim. And the thing that amazes me is Jeremiah would, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the help of God, he'd write another one and dispatch it back to him again. And what the message in the end is, you go back and read the record in 2 Kings and read the book of Jeremiah, what God's message was to Jehoiakim and to his people in Judah is, I'm going to surround you with the Babylonians, and if you will surrender and come out to them, you'll all be spared. You'll all be spared. You liar, you filthy liar, you don't speak for God. And they'd beat Jeremiah up some more. And he'd plead with them. What's he called? What's Jeremiah called? The weeping prophet. He'd plead with them. And there's a couple times when Jehoiakim would take him aside privately and say, tell me now what the Lord has to say. I just told you, but you won't listen. Tell me again. I'll get it this time. I'll get it. And he'd tell him again, if you will surrender and go out, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is going to surround this place. If you'll surrender to him, you'll be spared and you'll be okay. But he refused to do it. So Jehoiakim, in 605 B.C., up towards the middle of the page here, in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish. As part of a solidifying his rule, he came to Jerusalem, appointed Jehoiakim as the vassal king over Judah, and took a number of hostages back to Babylon. Daniel was taken as part of this first deportation, Daniel and his three friends. There was a whole lot more. As you read the record, was it just Daniel and his three friends that were taken? How many were taken? Thousands of the most choice young men were taken back to Babylon for training. Question, how come only four of them are mentioned in the book of Daniel out of all those that were taken? Lisa? Chapter 1 of Daniel, and it doesn't say his three friends, but certainly as we read the record in those opening chapters, Daniel and his three friends as teenagers, 15, 16 years old, what did they do?
Determined not to sin
against their God. They made a covenant with God and probably with one another. We're going to stand for God no matter what this pagan king and these pagan people do. We're going to live for God. Did they do that? Did they pay a price for that? Oh, you bet. Was Jesus with them right through it? Amen. And I love the fiery furnace. Don't you love that? We have considered very carefully, O King, and we are not going to bow to your image because we serve the God of heaven. And if he should so choose, he can deliver us from your hand. And if he doesn't, we'll go in the fire. We're going to be with him. We win. We're sorry, King. And so he just in a rage threw him in the furnace. And the guards that threw him in, was that fire hot? Was that the real deal? What happened to the guards, the Marines that threw him in there? They got all torched up. They got burned up. And they're tied, bound, and thrown into the fire. Their bonds come off of them. And the king sits up and looks, and he says, hey, Scott, hey, Gary, Didn't we throw three in there? Yeah, that's right, King. Yeah, there's three. How come I see four? Yeah, we see them too. This is creepy. Come out of there, you servants of the Most High God. And they jump out of the fire. Nothing wrong with them. Jesus was in there with them. Isn't that so fabulous? So when trials come your way, what are you going to do? Are you going to cave or are you going to stand? Stand for him. Just like John, we study in Revelation. Man, as you read the historical accounts of those who, and we don't know if it happened for sure, boiled alive in oil because of the word of the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he stood for Jesus' word. Church tradition tells us he was boiled alive in oil and he lived. So Domitian was enraged and he sent him to the island of Patmos and said, let's see how you do out there. And we talked about it this morning. Jesus shows up and says, I'm going to give you this revelation through my angel is going to be with you throughout all of this. And he falls down like a dead man. And Jesus himself reaches out and comforts him and tells him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Write down my message to the seven churches. And this morning we said, wonder where he got, and you weren't here, Dennis, you would have liked this. Wonder where he got the writing materials. Where did he get the parchments and where did he get the ink and where did he get the quills? Well, he could have made those from seagulls, right? Could have got the quills, but where did he get the stuff? And Jim, because you weren't here, Dennis, Jim said for you, he traded the smokes for it. It was a penal colony. Traded smokes for it.
Since you're picking on me, it was 3 or 4 years before Christ was crucified and before Pentecost, his own brothers, the apostles, they doubted it the whole time.
Yes.
They didn't figure it out until it was all over.
Yeah. That's right. Isn't that so good? And it is with us, many of us, as young believers and even older believers. We doubt it until we really endeavor to lay hold of him and let him lay hold of us until we surrender. Romans 12:1, I urge you, my beloved brethren, to present yourselves to him as living sacrifices. When you submit yourself to him, then he's in us already, but there's just no power. It's like a diehard that hasn't been plugged up to any charging source. It's still a diehard, and if you get that thing plugged up to the charger, it'll get recharged and it'll go. That's how it is with many of us. And sometimes in our life, we need recharging, don't we?
I mean, Moses walked with God, and he knew what was going on. But the apostles walked with God, and they didn't know what was going on.
And look at all the miracles they saw.
Right.
And doubted it until after his resurrection, when they saw him alive, then they believed. So Jehoiakim ruled for 3 years until his death in 597 B.C., And he was followed by Jehoiachin, who ruled only for 3 months before taken into exile into Babylon, along with 10,000 fellow Judeans. The Babylonians then installed Zedekiah as the vassal king of Judah. Zedekiah made a very unwise choice to rebel against Babylon in 588. Nebuchadnezzar marched against Jerusalem and engaged in a very costly and prolonged 2.5-year siege to get in. Said, so what do they got? 2.5 years to kill to get into a city? It was the last city they hadn't taken. He had Egypt. He had everything, but he couldn't get into Jerusalem because of the way it was situated. He couldn't get in. He spent 2.5 years until he got in. Think he was a happy camper once he got in? No, he was not happy. No, they didn't. So he rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar finally got in and brought destruction to Jerusalem and the temple and the final deportation of Judah to Babylon. Theological purpose of the book. Habakkuk's theological purpose for writing can be seen in his struggle with the seeming incongruity of God's decision to use the Chaldeans as his instrument, his rod of discipline, his rod of judgment on decadent Judah. What troubled Habakkuk was how God could use a people far more wicked in his mind than Judah to punish his own nation of Judah. God explains that he was going to use Babylon, and this is so amazing to me, people. We gripe and complain. How do you like God to show up and explain it to you? You know, would that humble you or what? And he does that with Habakkuk. He shows up and he explains himself. Does God have to answer to you or I? No. And yet he's so gracious. Does he do that with Job? Yeah, he does it with Job. How about Jonah and the discourse going on with God and Jonah?
I knew that you were a just and righteous and loving, compassionate God. That's why I didn't want to go. Because I knew from the moment you called me, if I went these wicked, no good for people, that no good for nothing, that they would repent. Because I know you. So I didn't want to go. And now the very thing I feared, you've done it. So now what? So now what? And he disappears off into history. We never read nothing more about him, do we? what a sad end for old Jonah, huh? The man of God. So Habakkuk here, God tells him, explains he's going to use the Babylonians to punish his people for their covenant unfaithfulness. And that's back in, where's it at? Tom, Bill?
Deuteronomy 28 through 32,
you can read all about that. If you obey me, I will bless you in every way imaginable. Your wombs will not miscarry among you or your animal, your livestock. You will live in a land that is blessed, a land just flowing with milk and honey, symbolic of just prosperity and blessing. When I went to Israel, I was real puzzled with that. I was looking everywhere for milk and honey. And I said, where's it at? Where's it at? Where's all the milk and honey? And the professor said, no, you big dummy, you're a PhD student. You don't know that's symbolic? Yeah, well, I know it's symbolic, but still, I'm looking for milk and honey. Oh, what am I going to do with you? A land of prosperity and blessing. But if you disobey me, oh, man, are you going to get it? You can read that in Deuteronomy 28. Let's see. In other words, God was acting according to his nature as a sovereign and wise God who will ultimately bring about his people's repentance and restoration. In the end, Habakkuk admits, through a beautiful psalm and prayer of parses, how about praises? prayer and praises to God in chapter 3, that God is indeed on his magnificent and glorious throne, and the whole earth ought to be what? Silent before his majesty. We have no right to question God and his sovereignty. We need to just sit quietly before him and worship him and praise him for who he is. Just like Job, silent before God when he showed up. His psalm is really a beautiful prayer of commitment to trust in the power of God to care for his people. Tom Constable, the head of my department at Dallas Seminary, he suggests that Habakkuk's problem was really more on the lines of a philosophical dilemma in which the prophet is wrestling with the question of how God deals with the sins of his covenant people. And this is a quote from Dr. Constable. Habakkuk's concerns were of a philosophical nature. What disturbed him was that the sovereign Lord was not responding to Habakkuk's evil generation and its internal, primarily social and moral injustices. He voiced his concern to Yahweh in prayer in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The Lord replied that he was working on it. He's working on it. I'm getting ready to raise up a nation that's going to punish this people for their covenant unfaithfulness, verses 5 to 11. And when he mentions the fact that he's going to use the Babylonians, well, that raises another problem for Habakkuk, which he also takes to the Lord in prayer. If we have problems, what do we need to do? Take it to the Lord in prayer. He wants to hear from us, even our complaints and our whining. He loves us to whine to him rather than one another. Don't be whining at the pastor. Whine to Jesus. He's accepting it. A lot more accepting than I am. You call me, what do I tell you, Bill? Bunch of whiners. Yeah.
Shut up and pray.
That's right. Pray, pray, pray. The Lord explained that he would eventually punish the Babylonians for their wickedness also in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. And once again, the final chapter is a hymn of wonderful praise extolling Yahweh, the Lord God, for his wise ways. The purpose of the book then was to vindicate the justice of God so God's people would have hope and encouragement, that we would hope in him. Literary forms, the book of Habakkuk gives a new dimension in prophetic expression. It presents Judah's dilemma rather than Yahweh's demands for preventing her judgment. This book contains a variety of literary forms. The first part of the book is comprised of a dialogue between Habakkuk and his God, which alternates between prophetic lament and oracle in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. The book presents basically two prophetic laments. Oh, God,
why aren't you dealing with your people in 2-4? And then, oh God, why are you using such a wicked people to judge us a wicked people in verses 12-17? He questions the righteousness of God there. And then the Lord responds to the prophet's question with two oracles of judgment in 1:5-11 and 2:1-4. Then the second part of the book introduces a taunt comprised of five woes. Ron Allen commenting on the connection of these dialogues between Habakkuk and Yahweh may provide with the taunt in 2:6-20 states this: the connection between the dialogues between Habakkuk and Yahweh and the taunt is left for the reader to apprehend. But this ambiguity and the terse poetic style encourage the reader to listen closely to the prophet's speech unto God, and God's speech back to the prophet, and to the prophet's speech against Babylon. So this writing style wants to engage the reader, or in this case, the hearer who would have heard this, to really reflect upon who God is and the fact that he's about to judge you with a wicked people that are more wicked than you, but he's going to judge you for your wickedness. What do the people need to do, even at this stage of the game? What did they need to do? They needed to repent, and God would have blessed them. God would have blessed them. The connection between the dialogues between these two, as Dr. Allen says, is to use the speech of God and the prophet back and forth to teach us something about God that we learn from the prophet. The book concludes with a beautiful prayer of praise and trust in God, complete with musical directions. And that's why we believe that he may have been a Levite, and also that's why the notes are on the front. I couldn't come up with another picture except musical notes, and that's because that's where the book ends. It's a beautiful give and take with God, and that's music to the heart of God. He wants to hear from us, his people. And then you've got the outline, and let's just take a look here quickly at Habakkuk's complaint and Yahweh's response. We'll just start down in here, maybe the first four verses. First, we have the oracle, the prophecy of Habakkuk the prophet. And then we've got problem number one: why does God allow the wicked's practice to continue in Judah? Verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I cry out to you for help, and you will not hear me? Oh, isn't that great? Have you ever been praying for something and asked God, oh Lord, how long will you let this situation go on? Don't you hear me? Why are you letting this happen to me? I cry out to thee, violence, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see this iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. This is at the end of Judah's service to God. What's he saying here about those that are in charge in Judah, in Jerusalem? What's he saying about them? It's just total wickedness continually, social injustice. The wicked are surrounding the righteous. And what, once in a while? He says that justice is never upheld anymore. Never. And so total corruption. Justice comes out, therefore, perverted. Here's God's answer, verses 5-11. Answer number one: look among the nations, observe. And literally, what God says to him is, be patient. Be patient. Look what I've done to the other nations. Be astonished. Sit down quietly, filled with wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were even told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originates with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like the sand. They mock at kings, and their rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it.
They build siege walls. It doesn't matter how big your walls are, your walls, your fortifications, doesn't bother them. They heap up mounds. They get all these captives. The captives got to do the mound building, because what happens to those building the mounds, the terraces up against the city walls? They get shot at, they get hot oil dumped on them, they get rocks in the head, and so they just use the slaves for that. And here's the worst part. You're looking down there and there's Uncle Bob. Oh, Uncle Bob, I'm sorry, buddy, it's you or me, you know. And so they would take the captives from around the surrounding areas and they'd put them in the front and they'd push them forward. And so you've got a real moral dilemma. Do you take out your relatives and your brethren? Yeah, you had to. Went on. How long did that go on? 2.5 years of it. All of them come for violence. They mock at kings. Verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and they will pass on. But what? They will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. They put all of their might in their strength and their ability to conquer. And God says they too shall be held guilty. They aren't going to get away with it. And that's going to bring up his second discourse that we'll look at, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.